We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to us here at Christmas so that you could have contact with us, that you could encounter us, and we could encounter you. We can encounter your goodness, your beauty, your love, and your peace. We ask you tonight to strengthen us in our understanding of how you come to us through the sacraments, to transform our hearts and transform our minds to be more and more like you, so that we can truly bear witness to you, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And then knowing that, we can go make and teach. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So on the top of the note sheet there, you see a quote from John chapter 15. The Gospel of John in particular has this theology of communion. Theology of communion. So there's a union and a communion that we're invited into God. We're invited into relationship with the Lord. And how do you have a relationship with another? Through communication, through contact, right? And so with God, we need contact with him in order to be transformed by him, right? Something has to move another, right? Physics, you can look at this as well, I'm not a scientist. But when you look at physics, right, one being moves another being, right? And that's the same with God. His being needs contact with our being for us to be fulfilled. And we see this in John chapter 15 in this beautiful passage about the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit. And everyone that does, he prunes so that it bears more fruit. You already pruned because of the word that I spoke to you. Remain in me as I remain in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing. So here in John we see this promise that he's able to do great work in us as long as we have that relationship with him, as long as we have communion with him, as long as we have contact with him. We need that contact with Christ in order to let that grace flow, right? You think of the great aqueducts that we see in Europe and throughout the other parts of the ancient world, right? If there was ever a break in the aqueduct, guess what? Their water would stop right there and just pour down, right? They needed to have consistent contact in the aqueduct, basically the water, it brought water from other places to places where there was no water, right? There needed to be consistent contact in order for the water to flow forth. Same thing with God. We need consistent contact with God to let his life flow through us and to flow into us. And so Jesus desires to give us life, and he gives us life, and he has contact with us. Where? Through the sacraments and through the church. The church is the visible sign of the presence of Christ. The church is meant to continue the work and ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. We talked a lot about this last year in the class on Christ and the sacrament, Christ and the church, and how the church perpetuates Christ's ministry, right? Christ came so that we could see God as our Father, to reveal God as Father. That was one of the things we talked about. As Father Swetnam, who was one of my professors in seminary, spoke a lot about, he was a biblical scholar, and he studied the Bible for many, many years. He knew Greek and Latin and Hebrew, and he could read it in the original languages. And yet when he looked at all the scriptures, one of his own personal opinions was that Christ came to reveal God as Father. And how do we do that? We have to live in communion with God as a Father. And we do that through the church, living in relationship with Jesus Christ and living through Jesus Christ in contact, in union with the Father. So our salvation is dependent upon contact with Christ. We see that from John chapter 15 there, that we need contact with the vine. We need to remain on the vine. Now this is salvation through Christ alone, which the church continues to teach. Does that mean no Muslim or no Jewish person can get to heaven? No, that does not mean that. We don't limit Christ's merits, but the ordinary realm, the ordinary means to heaven is through the church, through the grace of the sacraments. For those who don't receive the sacraments, maybe atheists or agnostics or people of other non-Christian faiths, and even those of the non-Catholic, so for example, Lutherans, they have baptism, and other Protestant denominations have valid baptism and some sacraments, and they receive grace through that. But speaking even more broadly, for those who aren't baptized, they can still be saved. Ultimately, though, it's still through Jesus Christ and through his merits that we hold that. We believe that. Why? Because the scriptures teach us that. And Christ, though, came as he came for all. The church is ultimately to be the instrument bringing others into contact with him, right? There is a physical structure to the church, right? We see that, obviously, with the hierarchy. We see that with the institutions. We see that with the buildings. There's a physical aspect to the church. And this isn't meant just to build up a big kingdom and say, hey, look at us, see how powerful we are. No, it's ultimately meant to bring Christ's presence to others. Meant to be an opportunity where Christ can be made manifest. Right here at St. John's, we have a very active parish, right? In this hall, all right? We have meals here all the time, right? You can have lunch the last couple days in here. You have food here tonight. We have opportunities where Christ is made present in conversation and teaching, where Christ was made present earlier today to give consolation to a family who is grieving the loss of a loved one, where Christ comes to our students in our school and teaches them about his way of life and how to live and who they are as human persons. The church here is meant to allow the presence of Christ to dwell and to grow and to build up the kingdom of God. That is the physical aspect of the church. We need to make space for that. We need to make room for that. And so in a very real way, Christ is present here in the church. The church exists to invite people into that relationship with the Lord. And we speak about, too, when we hear in the scriptures, we see St. Peter as well as St. John talk about what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our own hands and seen with our own eyes. They speak about what they've come to encounter. They speak about the contact that they've had with God. And you think about St. Peter, you think about St. John. They were incredibly transformed from being fishermen, from being tax collectors, from having other, you know, different walks of life. They were transformed through that contact with Christ. And that contact with Christ empowered them and brought them great joy, great peace, great love that sent them forth throughout the whole world, right, to proclaim the good news to others. And how did they get to those places? First, from their contact with Christ. What they saw, what they heard, it was made visible to them. And oftentimes, well, we just think, oh, that's kind of cool, that's kind of neat. But at the same time, it's really powerful when you think about it in the grand scheme of things, because the God of the universe, the God who is infinite, became a human being. Why? So that he could have contact with us, so that his contact could transform us. He didn't just break open a cloud and say, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and live and make us live in fear. No, he came to show us love. He came to encounter us. We think about Christ in the Gospels. What does he do? He goes out to the people. He goes out to encounter the people, which I'll get into here in a little bit more. We need physical and spiritual contact to be transformed. Right? We need, obviously we're physical bodies, so that's the easier part to see, but also as we studied in the human person class, we have a soul, and that soul needs to be nourished. That soul needs to be nurtured. That soul needs to mature as well. It matures with the grace of God. It grows as it comes into contact with God, and it's made more fully alive. So we need to have contact both through the soul and the body. And we get spiritual contact through faith and the sacraments of faith as well. We also have contact through the scriptures. We say the scriptures are living and effective. So when the scriptures are proclaimed at Mass on Sunday, we stand for the gospel. Why? Because Christ is present at that moment. Oftentimes you'll notice at the beginning of Mass, I say, the Lord is coming to us in the scriptures and in the Eucharist. And the church sees that as valuable, that the presence of Christ is made manifest in a real particular way. He's present. He's able to come in contact with us through the scriptures. When even, again, I'm not a scientist, but when you break down noise, there's waves that our voice makes, and then our eardrums pick those waves up. And there's a contact there. There's a contact there that we have when the Word of God is proclaimed. And that contact transforms our minds and transforms our hearts. We're encouraged. Sometimes we're discouraged because we realize our sin. But oftentimes we're encouraged. Why? Because we realize the depths of God's love for us as human beings. So we hear and we receive contact with Christ through the scriptures, also through the sacraments of faith, and through the gift of faith itself. Transformation happens when one thing comes into contact with another, when one encounters another, right? We need to come together to have that transformation. Again, it's not just some distant thing that you do your thing, I do my thing. No, there needs to be a coming together in order for that transformation, right? I can't just look at that food and get fulfilled, get satisfied, right? I need to go eat that food if I'm going to grow, if I'm going to sustain myself, right? I need to eat the food. I can't just look at it. I need to actually encounter it in a real way and consume it, right? The same thing with the Lord, that we need to encounter God in a real way. We can't just think about Him, which is a beautiful thing. Contemplation is a very beautiful thing, but we also need to encounter Him in a real personal way. Jesus Christ became flesh to gain contact with the whole world. Again, Jesus Christ became a human being at Christmas. Why? So that He could have a contact with the whole world. We see this as well in the fact in His descent into the dead, into His descent into purgatory, that He is King of the entire world, of those who have died, of those who live, and of those who are now in eternal life forever. So we see that He desires contact with the whole world. He comes to us by way of extension and intention. So extension is the way that He is present throughout the whole world. Right? There's churches in the United States, there's churches in Europe, there's Africa, Asia, there's churches throughout the entire world. Christ is made present by order of extension throughout the entire world, but also by intention, and that means to the depths of our being, and that so into not only into our physical bodies, but into our souls, that Christ is present to us in that way. So He comes to us in a very powerful way in those two different ways in particular. The Gospel of Luke that we're reading this year speaks a lot about healing, which comes through contact with Jesus Christ. We see Jesus is very active in the Gospel of Luke. So this year we're in year C, which means that we're just reading through more or less the Gospel of Luke at Sunday Mass. We'll hear about it this coming week, and we hear about the baptism of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke. And we see Jesus as very active. He goes out to encounter people. He goes out to love people. He goes out to serve people. He goes out to heal people. He goes out to feed people. Jesus had this desire to encounter people. Why? So He could have contact with them. Because He knew it was through that contact that they received salvation, ultimately from Him and the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke himself was a Gentile, and he was a physician. Now, we often look at life through the lenses which we've been formed, right? We look at life through things that we know about or things that we care about. We tend to kind of compare and contrast things that we're familiar with. And so Luke, he was a Gentile and a physician. So he looks at the world kind of as a doctor and as also as an outsider. He looks at Jesus then and how did He relate to others. So an example of what I mean by we look at things through a particular lens. My mom is retired, but she just started a new job with a company that cuts out letters and sews them on like jackets and makes different athletic apparel. And so yesterday or Monday when I was home, I was wearing a shirt that said Minnesota on it. And she was looking at the letters and telling me about how they made that shirt. And she was going into a lot more deal. And 2 weeks ago, she could have cared less about that, right? But now all of a sudden, she's working with letters and she has this interest in how shirts are made. So this is kind of like Luke, right? So he was a Gentile and he's a physician. He was interested in Jesus' work as a doctor and also in his work with reaching those who were outside, the outsiders. And so we see this in particular throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is a healer, that Jesus is concerned about others' well-being. And he also is concerned about calling all peoples, right? In the Gospel of Luke as well, we see that Jesus especially seeks out those who are outcasts according to society, which at that time was oftentimes the women and poor. And Jesus, though, sought them out. He sought out lepers as well, those who were unclean. He sought out many people who were rejected by society. But that's because Jesus came to have contact not with Jews, not just with a certain type of people, but he came to have contact with all people. And he came as well to have contact with them, not just to have a relationship that was on a super, you know, on just on a surfacey level, but a real deep level. We see this through his healings. So he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And what does she do after she's healed by him? She gets up and serves him. So that contact with Christ that Simon Peter's mother-in-law had with Jesus impelled her and empowered her to get up and serve. Right? She was just ill. Her house was probably dirty, right? Wasn't in great order, and she had the savior of the world in her house, right? I think you would have been a little embarrassed. But she gets up and waits on Jesus. She doesn't try to apologize. She gets up and shows him love. That contact with Christ transformed her heart, transformed her mind physically, but also spiritually too, in such a way that she served him and showed him love. So we see this contact with Christ that is transformative. Jesus heals lepers. He heals the man with the withered hand. He heals the hemorrhaging woman. That one in particular is a story where Jesus is going to a house to heal someone, and the woman comes up behind Jesus and says, "If I just touch the tassel on his cloak, I can be healed. I can be healed of my infirmity." Now, she herself would have been considered unclean according to the Jewish ceremonial customs. So it was a little bit scandalous, in a sense, for her to touch Jesus. But she went up and did it. She went up and had the contact with Christ. And what does Christ do? He stops. And he asks his disciples, "Who touched me?" And they look at him like, "Being ridiculous, Jesus. There's all kinds of people around you. You can't say, 'Who touched me?' All kinds of people are touching you." But the touch also matters, and what kind of quality of touch we see in this particular, that it was a touch of faith, that it was a physical touch, yes, but there was an attitude of trust, of hope, of deep faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus could heal her. And so that contact with Christ proved transformative, and it transformed her then to be able to live without that medical condition anymore. And also the scriptures tell us that power went forth from him when that woman touched her. Power went forth. Again, that contact allowed God's power to be made manifest. It allowed God's power to go out. And so too, when we come into contact with Jesus Christ through the sacraments, through the church, we let God's power go into our lives. Just like that woman allowed that power of Jesus to touch her. We see this as well. Jesus heals the blind man. I love the story as well where he touches the man's eyes and then he spits on the dirt and touches it to his eyes again. Can you see? Oh, the people look like walking trees, and then eventually he can see clearly. But we just see real fleshiness of Christ, and we also see the working of God in that. That God comes in that real contact with Jesus Christ. Comes into real contact with human beings through Jesus Christ. We also see that he heals the widow's son, as well as Jairus' daughter, both those two of which had died. But how does he do? He does it through contact with both those two. So Jesus heals three people, raises three people, I should say, from the dead in the scriptures. These two are in Luke, and in these two, there's contact that is made. Lazarus is raised from the dead in the Gospel of John. But that's just done through audible. He says, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus comes out. Which, again, you could argue that's still contact because it was audible, which, again, still has contact. But he goes into Jairus' daughter's house and takes her by the arm and raises her up. and she's brought back to life. The widow and Nain, he goes up to the funeral procession at this time. So this was out in public. This wasn't behind closed doors like Jairus' daughter. This was out in public. And so anybody who touched the dead son would become unclean, because that he was unclean because he had died. But Jesus doesn't care about the ceremonial customs. He goes up and he touches the dead body. And what happens is power goes forth again from him to that son, and he is brought back to life. And that transforms the woman as well as that son. So we see that too, when other people come into contact with Christ, it inspires us. It gives us hope. It gives us joy. We can have joy in other people's joy, right? And so that gives us encouragement as well. So we can be joyful with other people's contact with Christ. There is contact with the person, typically through touch, sometimes through words. We hear this as well when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven, rise and go." So we see other times where healing takes place through the audible contact. Those who receive grace, those who receive healing, are given grace to be more like Jesus Christ. Okay. Yesterday, actually, at Mass, I've been obviously preparing for this talk and thinking about the sacraments and thinking about how they touch us. This was the closing prayer for Mass yesterday. O God, who touch us through our partaking of your sacrament, we pray the effects of its power in our hearts, that we may be made fit to receive your gift through this very gift itself, through Christ our Lord. But we see there our theology, what our church teaches us here in our prayers, right? The way we pray, how we pray, also teaches us and informs us of what we believe. And we see here, God who touches us through the partaking of your sacrament. It's a beautiful image, but it's also a beautiful, not just an image, it's a beautiful reality. Because God has contact with you through the sacraments. And through those sacraments, he transforms us to be more and more like him. So this was more or less an overview, a little bit of theology of the sacraments, okay? I found it helpful, at least when I was in seminary, having it explained to me that way. I hope this was helpful as well. But the seven sacraments are ways in which we have contact with Jesus Christ. And so now what we're going to do is break down these seven points of contact. Tonight we're going to speak about baptism and confirmation. Next week, Father Skuzacek is going to speak about holy orders and Eucharist. The following, Jessica Belzerini is going to speak about the sacrament of matrimony. And then finally, on the last week of the month, last Wednesday of the month, I will be speaking about confession and anointing of the sick. So tonight, I'd like now to get a little bit into the sacrament of baptism. So the sacrament of baptism, obviously, we celebrate this weekend too, actually multiple times here at our parish. We were celebrating it Saturday night for a couple children who are older children who are going to be baptized. One of is a first grader from our school. That's a glory story in and of itself, that the daughter's been coming here now for a couple years at school, and she wants to get baptized, and actually her mom's in RCA as well. And so that's a real joy of conversion that's been coming into contact with Christ through our school, and now coming into further contact with Christ through the sacraments, which is very beautiful. But baptism happens often here at St. John's. Actually, the last 2 weekends as well, we've had baptisms here. And what happens in baptism? It's not just this cute little ceremony with a baby in a white garment, right, that we smile about. There's something different that changes in that child's life. There's something real that happens. And that is the presence of the Trinity begins to dwell in that human being. And that comes through contact. It comes through contact with the church, which comes through the water, comes through the priest or the minister. And that contact then transforms that child to be a dwelling place of the Most High God. And that is what we celebrate. That is what we find great joy in. And it should cause us to celebrate. We shouldn't just see baptisms as another fun event, but really something that's powerful in the working of each and every individual who is baptized. In baptism, there's three effects. The first effect is that it washes away the guilt of original sin. This doesn't mean that every baby who is baptized is going to be perfect from then on. Okay, we know that, especially a couple months later, right? When they start saying no. Maybe a year later, I suppose, when they say no. But we know children aren't perfect. But it does wash away the guilt of original sin. It doesn't wash away the effects of original sin, but it washes away the guilt of original sin. So one of the effects of original sin is concupiscence, or the tendency to sin. Sometimes we have a desire to act in a sinful manner, to follow our disordered passions. And those, that's a result of concupiscence. So that's a result of original sin. But the guilt of original sin, which is passed on as a result of us being descendants of Adam and Eve, that is washed away in baptism. Also, another effect of baptism is that it leaves an indelible mark on our soul that conforms us more closely to Christ. We're more conformed to Christ in the sacrament. And in that confirmation, in that being more conformed to Christ, then we can literally call God our Father. We can say that God is our Father because we're more conformed to be like Christ. In fact, Christ dwells within us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all dwell within us as a result of baptism. And through that being more conformed to Christ, we can call God our Father and truly mean it. Not just some fun, fuzzy phrase we say that makes us feel good about ourselves because we have God as our Father. No, God is actually our Father as a result of baptism. That is amazing. That is something to be celebrated. That's something that we can hold our head high with. It also means that we need to act a certain way. Hey, just like you don't want to disappoint your earthly father, you don't want to disappoint your heavenly father either, right? You want your father to be proud of you. But also you can rest in his love, rest in his gaze, rest in knowing that he loves you. He cares about you so much, and he desires your well-being. So we're more conformed to Christ through that indelible mark. And this indelible mark we'll see in two other sacraments, in confirmation as well as in holy orders, where there's a further being conformed to Christ in a particular way with both those sacraments. The third effect of baptism is that the divine presence is in holy communion with our soul. Holy communion here is not referring to the Eucharist. But in a real way, there's a holy communion, there's a holy union with our soul, that the Trinity dwells within us as a result of baptism. And that is a profound effect, that now God is dwelling within each and every baptized individual. So those are the three effects. Within baptism as well, there's a lot of physical symbols, again, which represent the physical presence and the touch of God, the contact with God that comes to us through the sacrament of baptism. We see water is used. It's the most prominent aspect. In fact, it's the only required part of baptism, is that there is water. As far as the matter goes, you only need water. And then the form is baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if a baby's in danger of death or somebody's in danger of death, all you need is water and that formula to baptize an individual. But there's also other signs that we use within the rite now to, again, reflect God's presence, God's touch to the baptized. Water is used at the beginning of creation, we hear, to nourish the world. It's used to clean. It's used to purify the world from sin. We see that in Noah, in the ark, in the flood. The flood washes away the sin of the world. We see it's used to deliver us out of slavery when Israel is led out of Egypt. They go through the Great Sea. Right? The Red Sea. And they escape Pharaoh's army. Right? They are no longer in slavery. And then we see later on, they're delivered from the desert to the promised land. Once again, by way of the river, by way of water. So water leads us out of slavery into freedom. That water leads us into, ultimately, into the presence of God. We see water again in the life of Christ. At the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus turned water into wine. Representing again that Christ elevates us. He raises us up, and he comes to us. It also, of course, prefigures the Eucharist, and Father Skuzacik might touch on that maybe next week. But Christ comes to us in that. And then finally, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, we see water again. And we see water flow from the side, from his side on the cross. That when the soldier pierces the side of Jesus, immediately blood and water flow out. Immediately, blood and water flow out, showing again the importance of the Eucharist, which is represented by the blood, and baptism represented by the water. That those are meant to pour out, because Christ, yes, is no longer physically present to us in his body, but he wants to remain present to us now through the church, which one becomes a member of through baptism, and one is nourished by and continues to maintain that relationship through the Eucharist. Again, both points of contact with Christ, which we see through water and blood that flow from his side on the cross. In the sacrament of baptism, we also use oil. We use two types of oil, actually. Oil of catechumens and the sacred chrism oil. Oil of catechumens is used for exorcism that's done on the child. And then the oil of sacred chrism is used to anoint his head. And that oil represents a profound calling. We see oil used throughout the Old Testament, in particular when somebody was called to be a king. And so that oil represents that kingly aspect, but also that one has been chosen for a particular calling from God. In fact, we're not just called to be kings, but we're called to be priests, prophets, and kings as a result of our baptism. We speak about these terms in many different ways, and sometimes it's a bit confusing, frankly, because you look and you're like, well, Father Paul, you're the only priest in this room. And in one way, you're right, but another way, you're wrong. Yes, I'm the only ministerial priest in this room, but all of us, as a result of our baptisms, are priests in a real way. And what do I mean by that? You have royal priesthood. You share in Christ's royal priesthood. You share in Christ as a prophet, meant to proclaim the good news to others. You share in Christ's kingly office as well, meant to use the goods that God has given you, the talents and gifts you have, to build up God's kingdom. You share in the threefold mooner there of Christ, okay? Those threefold roles, threefold roles. So by being a priest, that means your prayers are meritorious. Yes, I am a ministerial priesthood, but also I'm a royal priest. And the way that I like to look at it as well was actually, I may have used this on homilies before too, but one of my professors in seminary, he taught us that our ministerial priesthood is at the service of my royal priesthood. My royal priesthood is first and foremost, but my ministerial priesthood is at the service of my royal priesthood. So what does that mean? My ministerial priesthood, the fact that I'm a priest, is meant to help me become a saint. First and foremost, I am a royal priest, just like all of you. But the particular way I have called to be holy is through the ministerial priesthood. And the ministerial priesthood doesn't elevate me, but rather it calls me to serve, as well as Father Skuzacek too. So our royal priesthood that we all share in common with Christ means that we can offer prayers in communion with Christ. When we offer prayers and sacrifices into God on behalf of our children, on behalf of loved ones, on behalf of our spouse, when we pray for ourselves, those are meritorious. They have great value because you are a child of God as a result of baptism. You are a priest through your baptism. You're united to Christ's priesthood who offers himself for others. And in that way, too, you are a royal priest. So you're called to a life of prayer and worship to the Lord as a priest, as a royal priest. You're also called as a prophet to share the good news with all we meet. We see this especially here at St. John's through our mission statement, right? Go, make, teach. Very clearly, we're called to be prophets. Not just the staff here, not just the priests or the clergy, but every one of us is called to be a prophet. And this is beautiful, right? And it can be simple. It can be inviting somebody who, a neighbor or a friend, back to church. It can be inviting a coworker to church. I've seen this in the last year right here at St. John's, where we've had neighbors, we've had coworkers come back to church after many years. And why is that important? Because we're inviting them into contact with Christ. The contact that transforms. The contact that unites. The contact that heals. That contact that is powerful. And that contact, it ultimately comes to us in the sacrament of baptism, but then desires to go forth from us. Excuse me. Finally, can you get me a glass of water? The white garment is also a part of the baptismal rite, and that represents the purity and innocence of the soul after baptism. So, you know, the babies typically are given a white garment or a bib, and that represents the purity, that the stain of original sin, the guilt of original sin, is washed away through that. Now, there we go. Yeah, so this is hard to understand, that the purity of the baby. Excuse me, sorry. The purity of the baby is hard for us to understand, because, I mean, after all, they're a baby, right? They haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with them. They're cute. They're innocent. They're holy, right? Yes, they're cute, but they need God's grace to become holy. We're not just born holy. We need God's grace to become holy. So it's hard for us to see the real need for the cleansing for the baby, because we see them as innocent. However, we cannot see the stain of original sin, but it is there. We know that from the scriptures. We need faith to trust in God in this. Of course, we don't want to think ill of a brand new baby, right? We want to uphold them and value their dignity, of course. But the reality is, all human beings have the stain of original sin. And we need that washed away. And that's washed away through contact with Christ, where the stain of original sin is washed away and the presence of the Trinity begins to dwell within us. And then we can literally bring Christ to others as a result of our baptism, because Christ is present in you. Christ is present in us. The candle also is part of the baptismal rite. And the candle in the rite, you give it to the parents or the godparents and say, "Parents and godparents, this candle is entrusted to you to be kept burning brightly." That the candle represents the light of Christ, that we need to be able to see where Christ is. Again, that physicalness of the presence of God. We need to be able to see God, to have that contact with Him, so that we can follow Him throughout our lives. We need that consistent light in our life. And that comes to us when we follow Christ. Okay? The candle represents the light of Christ, which is entrusted to you to be kept burning brightly. So we need to do this as well for those who have been baptized. It's the parents, or it's the responsibility of the parents and godparents to do that. The rite itself, we don't know. We don't typically do too much movement, frankly, here at St. John's. We start in the back of church and go to the font and finish there. I know for a short time here, we were doing the whole movements, beginning at the doors and then going to the chapel and then going into the church. The rite of baptism actually has a lot of movement within the rite. There's a movement, so actually it's supposed to begin at the doors of the church. And then there's the touch. I'll just go through the rite real briefly. So the parents and godparents and the family is greeted by the minister, and then they ask the parents, you know, what do you ask of God's church? Baptism. And then the minister says, you have asked for your child to be baptized, and then he invites them to respond that they're going to commit to raising their child in the faith. And then after the parents and godparents commit to that, he says, the child's name, he says, "This Christian community welcomes you with great joy. I now trace the sign of the cross on your forehead and invite your parents and godparents to do the same." So we see contact right away verbally, then we see contact physically with the sign of the cross, and then we see contact again through the scriptures being proclaimed, and then through the water being poured, the oil being used to anoint, and then the candle and the white garment as well. So there's a lot of points of contact with the child in the rite. But also within the rite, there's a lot of movement, showing again that this is meant to go forth, that there is movement from the doors of the church into the church and then into the altar. And this shows us as well that we are on a journey. We're on a journey with Christ. We're not meant just to stay put, but we're meant to go out and to grow. It's a journey that we need to grow as a result of baptism. Okay. So that's a real quick and brief overview of the sacrament of baptism, but there's a lot of rich symbolism within that. We have a new, I don't know what the term is, over the canopy, I guess that's what we've been calling it, the canopy over the baptismal font. And there's the three different shades of color on it, representing priest, prophet, and king. But also there's a gap in the middle. which I think was providential. And it was, again, it was designed to be over the tabernacle, but now it's over a baptismal font. And so I'm just kind of making up the theology as I go, but I am doing it informed by the scriptures. And I think providentially there's that gap in that, because what happens in the Gospel of Mark? It says the Father tore open the heavens, the Father tore open the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son." And he tore open the heavens. So that canopy is kind of torn open, right? There's a gap in the middle. And when you see that gap, you can think, well, that's kind of weird that they didn't enclose it all the way. But you can also think of the fact that, no, like, this is the spot where children become beloved sons and daughters of God. This is the spot where I am reminded that I am a beloved child of the Father, that the Father literally has contact with me. There's no blockage there. But God literally has contact with us through this sacrament. There's no barrier. But rather, there's communion and there is contact with God through this sacrament. So that worked out well. Thank you, Jay, for that inspiration. But literally, I mean, you can, with good reason, argue that that providentially God wanted it there, I guess. So, yes.
Are you going to have questions?
We can take questions right now on baptism before we get into confirmation.
Okay. Yeah. The Catholic Church recognizes baptism of other churches.
Correct.
Is that correct?
Yes.
So what?
How do we determine
what
that?
What are they recognizing in that?
So the Catholic Church recognizes baptisms of other Christian denominations, which is correct, because the Church sees the importance of baptism as the utmost importance. So the sacrament of baptism can be administered by anybody. There is the norm that it is ordained minister, but in fact in a hospital you can baptize, but also other denominations can have baptism as long as it's the Trinitarian formula. So other denominations go, you know, as long as they baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, those are valid baptisms, and the Church recognizes those baptisms as valid. If they're in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, that's not valid. If they have some other terminologies that they use for the Trinity, it's not valid. It needs to be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If somebody becomes Catholic and they've been baptized, but we're not sure what Trinitarian formula is, we do what's called a conditional baptism. So we do a baptism. If we can't prove somebody's been baptized, we do a conditional baptism as well. Again, because the first time they're baptized is good enough. People are not re-baptized. And we see this from the early church on. But once they're baptized once, they're baptized forever. That the indelible mark is there. The indelible mark is there. Yes, we could go to confession if they've left the church to come and come back now. They'd go to confession. They won't be rebaptized. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, but baptism is valid as long as it's in the Trinitarian formula. That's how we understand it from other denominations. Yes? Okay, you choose to make the decision until they're older. That's a good question, and we get that a lot, frankly. Why does the Catholic Church baptize as infants and not as older? Well, the reality is we want that grace to be given. We want that relationship with God to begin as young as possible. We want that indwelling because grace is real. And when we allow that grace to work in our hearts, it transforms us. And so the earlier we can do that, we see that also in the scriptures that Cornelius and his whole household was baptized, including elderly and young, infants and children. So we see in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, as well as the letters, accounts of where babies, where infants were baptized. And why doesn't the church wait till, it's because the scriptures teach us, as far as trying to encourage other people to, there's certain things too that we naturally teach our children, right? You put your children in a car seat. You don't wait for them to figure it out themselves, right? You don't wait for them to figure out how to brush their teeth, right? You teach them to brush their teeth. There are certain things that we do for our children. Why? Because we know what's best for them. Okay? Right? We don't just let children And unfortunately, our society is going in the opposite direction right now. We're telling them they can decide what gender they are, what defines them, and all these different types of things, right? But the reality is, we are called to teach. We're called to share grace. We're called to share God's love with them. And that comes to them in particular through the sacraments, through that saving contact with Christ. So we want to avail them to those graces as soon as possible. In fact, the church encourages baptism to happen within the first 2 weeks of baptism. I know nowadays that doesn't happen very often, but we do encourage that actually in canon law, that it should, they should be baptized as soon as possible. Yes? Who can really baptize? Yeah, who can baptize? So in situations where there is a serious need, for example, somebody's dying, anybody can baptize. So like a baby that's, I know of one of my sisters, actually I was an altar server at their wedding, and their child died just maybe 15 minutes after birth. And they knew that she had had many health issues and concerns. But the grandma, I believe, baptized the baby in the hospital. And in order to baptize, you only need water, and you need the formula, which is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So anybody can baptize. And actually, there's been a time, I've done this before too, actually for family here at our parish, also a family at my last parish, where that's the case where there's an emergency, so they baptize in the hospital, but then the child recovers. There's actually a rite for us to welcome them into the church, though. Another ceremony that we can do that has then the candle, it has the oil, and it also has the white garment. There's no water pouring, but there's still a liturgical rite that the church has made for it. And I think that's beautiful as well, again, to show that contact with Christ. Yes, that contact came through the sacrament, but there's also something to be said about having contact with Christ through the physical, through being present at an institution, at a church in that way. Yes?
Yeah, you said you can baptize anybody with water.
Correct.
Okay, now, the church uses holy water, correct?
Correct, yes, we use holy water for baptism.
And what's the difference between regular water, being baptized with regular water, and
there's further significance and further symbolism, and but the grace of the sacrament is still the same.
Still the same. Okay.
If you're baptized with holy water versus regular water in that emergency situation, water is to be blessed before it's used in the sacrament of baptism. Yes.
Yeah, if a newborn infant dies before, can the infant be baptized after death?
It's a good question. So once again, great sacraments are for the living, is what we see and what we come to experience. From my own, I've never had encountered that situation. I have had a priest that was a mentor of mine that, for example, when he'd be called to do an anointing, even though that person's heartbeat stopped, they were still warm, and so he would anoint them. Again, not knowing exactly when the soul leaves the body. And you could say the same for a baby if we don't know exactly when the soul left the body. So you could arguably, I would say, baptize a baby even if the heartbeat has stopped, but if they're warm, if you have reasonable to think that it was near. So, but the sacraments in general. But we entrust them to the mercy of God. We also see in the early church baptism by desire. So in the early church, when the Christian church was persecuted, people were becoming Catholic, but some of them were killed before they were baptized. And what did the church rule on them? Well, they were baptized by desire. They wanted to be baptized, but they weren't able to be baptized due to the fact that they were killed before baptism. And we could say that too with children whose parents want them baptized. There's a baptism by desire in that particular child, if that makes sense. Okay. Great. A lot of good questions here, yeah, Alice. Great question. we really don't see the validity in that second baptism, or that's necessary. You can maybe say that's nice that you did that, and I'm happy for you that you made a outward sign of a commitment to Christ. Like, that in itself is a noble thing, especially if they weren't practicing Catholic before then. But if they like left the church blatantly and practice this other faith, that's where I wouldn't celebrate that, you know, because that's kind of in your face, like I'm showing you. But if they went from baptized Catholic to not practicing to being rebaptized in churches, there's something somewhat noble about that, that they're making a commitment to Christ, which is beautiful. But if it's in the face of the church, again, looking at the intention, that's not something we celebrate. Well, very good questions. So we'll continue briefly here with confirmation. And with confirmation, I put the gifts there. I'm not going to get into them tonight just for the sake of time. But I would like to focus on particular the physical, again, the contact with Christ that comes to us through the sacrament of confirmation. We see the sacrament of confirmation actually in the Acts of the Apostles. If you look at confirmation in the Catechism, you'll see the scripture passage referenced from the Acts of the Apostles. And this is a quote. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who were bishops, who went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So we see here physical contact with the apostles who represent Christ, allowed the contact of Christ to be poured forth upon them. That's very beautiful, very profound. We see the prayer, we also see the hand laying, and that's a part of the rite of confirmation. Unfortunately, nowadays, when we typically go to confirmations at the cathedral, what do we see? We see 200 students, which is wonderful, but we see just a general over hand laid over like this, right? The bishop doesn't literally go up to each one and lay hands on each individual. At the Easter Vigil here at church, we do lay hands on each individual, but at confirmation, obviously, part of it's logistically, practically speaking, it'd take a much longer to do that. But there's to be that contact with that person, the hand laying, which represents the Holy Spirit being poured forth upon that person. And we'll see this again actually in other sacraments, the hand laying in holy orders and also in anointing of the sick. So there's this contact that is made. And what happens with that contact? Grace flows out from it. We're sealed with the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit through the sacrament of confirmation. And those gifts are grace that is given to us to live out that baptismal call, that call to be holy, the call to participate in Christ's work, the gifts of wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of God. Those gifts allow us to participate more fully in Christ's work, and we're given those gifts through that contact with Christ. One of the beautiful traditions that the Western Church, the Roman Church, has preserved is that it's typically the bishop that does confirmations. And the bishop, in particular, represents the fullness of Christ. So yes, I'm a priest and I can celebrate the sacraments, but I'm actually, the bishop is more fully conformed to Christ than the priest is. And so by going to the bishop, there's again a showing of communion, of contact with the diocesan church. Obviously, coming to St. John shows communion with the local church, but by going to the diocesan church, it shows like a larger level, and there's beauty in that. So the bishop represents Christ, and those confirmed go to the bishop, which represents Christ. So at confirmation as well, those to be confirmed are asked to come forward or stand to show that they are present. The bishop is to lay hands on them, and then the bishop anoints their forehead of the candidate and says, you know, whatever their name is, "John, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peace be with you and with your spirit." Now, did anybody experience back in the day when the bishop would slap your cheek? Yeah, I see a few nodding heads, some of them, right? Was it like on the cheek, or was it on the head or the shoulder? On the cheek. So speaking of contact, that was transformative contact. I'm glad that slap didn't make you leave the church. Ouch. So we see that contact with Christ there. Praise God, we've gotten a little less aggressive in the right and more loving. But there's still a handshake at the end of peace be with you. There's to be that, again, that contact. So there's the contact of the hand laying, there's the contact with the oil, and then there's the contact with the hand, with the handshake, the sign of peace. And that peace be with you and with your spirit, in the tradition, and we call that the kiss of peace, actually. So it's even more of a contact way there. Again, it's not necessarily a physical kiss. Nowadays, we typically don't do that. But there's still a real embrace and a sharing of oneself with another in that sign of peace. So there's a further invitation into communion with Christ through the sacrament of confirmation. So that contact with Christ is very much emphasized in the sacrament. The connection with the bishop is emphasized as well, as he represents Christ more fully than the priest. So I think that's a beautiful aspect that we do try to preserve here in the Roman Church. And then just to conclude with confirmation, the prayer of confirmation speaks to them about giving them that contact with Christ. Give them the spirit of wisdom. Fill them. Again, that physicalness, that there is a real need for a transformation to take place. And we see that in the prayers themselves. So, the prayer reads, All-powerful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by water and the Holy Spirit, you freed your sons and daughters from sin and gave them new life. Send your Holy Spirit upon them to be their helper and guide. Give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of right judgment and of courage, the spirit of knowledge and reverence. Fill them with the spirit of wonder and awe in your presence. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, in the sacrament of confirmation, we see again that contact with Christ through this very real sacrament. And then the third sacrament of initiation, so we covered two of them. We'll get more into this one next week with Father Skuzacek. But the third sacrament of initiation is the Eucharist. Now, here as well nowadays, in our current times, we've switched the order. We flip-flop the order. So baptism is always first, but traditionally, confirmation was second, and third was the Eucharist. And why is that? Because the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith. And by receiving the Eucharist as well, it shows you believe everything the Catholic Church teaches, right? And there's an understanding as well there. However, though, practically speaking, confirmation, though, now happens in 10th grade, and First Communion happens in 2nd grade. And I don't know all the complexities and how this came to be that way, but it does graze the area of, well, the kind of confuses us a little bit because, well, we think confirmation is the last sacrament of initiation, which typically it is nowadays, but theologically, it's subordinate to the Eucharist. The Eucharist is more higher up on the scale of sacraments as it's the source and summit of our faith because it's there where we have the fullness of communion with Christ there in the Eucharist. So Holy Communion is the continual sign of us living in contact with Jesus Christ. So after somebody's confirmed, then they continue to receive communion. And that by receiving Holy Communion, it's a continual sign of us being in contact with Jesus Christ as we receive him into our bodies and are transformed by him. And that kind of more or less concludes. And I can get into some questions about the theology, the sacraments, and the order of initiation. But we'll take some time here. We'll take a quick break and then have some table discussion, and then I'll take large group discussion questions as well. So let's take 5 minutes to get some food, and then if you want to have some table discussion for about 10 minutes, and then I'll gather us back together at about 8:15. Thank you.
Thanks, Bob.
Yeah, thanks, sir.